It's Thursday, May 2nd, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. How well do you know your friends? How well do you know anyone? What are the limits of friendship? What would you be willing to do for your friends? Consider those questions as related to the arrest of three 19-year-old young men who are friends of Jokhar Tsarnaev, the young man who is the surviving suspect in the Boston Marathon bombings. These three young men were arrested, all 19-year-olds. Two of them are citizens of Kazakhstan. The other is a citizen of the United States. The two from Kazakhstan have been charged with the obstruction of justice and an attempt to destroy evidence. The 19-year-old, who is the citizen of the United States, also a friend of Jokhar Tsarnaev, is accused of giving false statements, intentionally false statements, to federal authorities in the course of an investigation about a terror attack. In the first case, the crimes lead to penalty up to 5 years in prison and a major fine. In the second case, the crime could lead to an imprisonment of 8 years plus $250,000 fine. As the New York Times and other major media are reporting, the two young men from Kazakhstan are charged with obstructing justice and destroying evidence for throwing away a laptop computer, as well as a backpack belonging to Jokhar Tsarnaev that was believed to contain fireworks. The other young man is charged with lying to federal law enforcement officials during an investigation of the bombing, and criminal counts on all three of these young men were released to the public yesterday. Once again, the major media are doing what they do best, investigating the story, telling us about these three young men, and trying to piece together the narrative of how they fit into the terrorist attack and its aftermath. The word aftermath appears to be rather crucial here because federal authorities are saying that none of these young men is believed at this point to have had a preliminary knowledge of the attack in Boston. They are charged in particular with recognizing the video showing these two young men to be suspects and then doing their very best to protect them from authorities, protecting them even in the aftermath of the firefight that left one of the brothers dead and the other in police custody eventually. What we're looking at here is a question of friendship. You're talking about 19-year-old young men, four of them, one of them the major suspect in this crime, now surviving, the other three his friends. The common ties that bind them together include the Latin Ringe School there in Boston and the University of Massachusetts at Dartmouth, where at least three of the four young men were students. They were friends, the way that young men of age 19 would be friends. And yet, this tests the very limits of friendship and the definition of what a friend owes one to another when it comes to the commission of a crime of this kind of nature, or for that matter, a crime of any nature. Should a friend try to cover for a friend? In this case, these friends are charged now officially by law enforcement officials with trying to mislead an investigation and the investigators who were conducting it, trying to protect their friend, Jokhar Tsarnaev, by destroying evidence including a laptop and a backpack filled with explosives, fireworks in this case. This is a very interesting question. Friendship is highly honored in Scripture. The Scripture makes very clear that friendship is indeed something that human beings can develop as a way of demonstrating what it means to be made in the image of God and to develop relationships. And friendships, of course, are even imaged in the Scripture, where we are told that greater love has no man for a friend than that he lays down his life. Of course, a reference to the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, what does it say about friends who will cover for a friend's misdeeds? It tells us that friendship, which is an altogether positive thing when rightly understood, can have a pernicious effect, and that in a fallen world, friendships and allegiances, relationships like this, and affections that human beings develop for one another in the bonds of friendship can be toxic and dangerous, can be an occasion for the covering of sin, even to the point of criminal intent and criminal charges, as appears to be the case in the charges now made public against these three 19-year-old young men. This is going to be a continuing story, but it is interesting that when we speak of this issue of friendship, we need to notice that there are bonds of friendship amongst those who are involved in organized crime. There are bonds of friendship even among those who are plotting horrible events and acts, such as the September 11, 2001 attacks. Those young men also were friends to one another, with bonds that bound them together, and a cause, of course, that united them as well. Friendship is not value neutral. Friendships are based upon worldview and upon affections that are tied to principles and convictions. And we need to recognize that in this case, as well as in so many others, friendship can lead to evil ends as well as to good. Yesterday, we talked about the decision announced by the Obama administration to lower the age at which girls can get the Plan B emergency contraceptive. That age was lowered by Kathleen Sebelius, the Secretary of Health and Human Services, from 17 to 15. This over against the cries of many who are in the effort to try to make contraceptives available to young women of any age and over the counter that the policy of the administration didn't go far enough. The age 17, by the way, had been put into place by the Bush administration, in which it was also responding to a court action that required the administration to make the morning after pill available. Now, there's another court action. As we reported previously, a federal judge in New York State has ruled that there should be no age restriction whatsoever in terms of the availability of the morning after pill. And furthermore, that judge also said that the pill must be available not only without a prescription, but absolutely over the counter. The Obama administration has correctly pushed back against that policy, but in lowering the age from 17 to 15, they have also taken a dangerous step toward making the morning after pill more accessible to what can only be described as teenage girls. This is also a case that's going to be ongoing in terms of litigation because the announcement that was handed down yesterday is making very clear that the Obama administration is going to be challenging this federal court case and is going to be challenging the decision of the federal judge in order to try to maintain some kind of compromise position. Back when the administration announced during the campaign that it was going to try to hold to the age 17, President Obama made very clear he was doing so not only as president, but also as the father of two young girls. He made very clear there was cultural sanity in believing that teenage girls should not have the accessibility at younger ages to these kinds of pills. But it is very interesting when we look at the statements made by the president and we look at the language that he used and then consider in contrast the language that he did not use. Speaking of Health and Human Services Secretary Kathleen Sebelius, back in 2012, President Obama said this, quote, "The reason Kathleen made this decision is that she could not be confident that a 10-year-old or an 11-year-old going to a drugstore should be able, alongside bubblegum or batteries, be able to buy a medication that potentially, if not properly, could have an adverse effect. And I think most parents would probably feel the same way," end quote, the president added. What's interesting there is that the president, even in speaking of what most parents in America would certainly overwhelmingly support, didn't use any kind of moral language whatsoever, having to do with the inappropriateness of teenage girls being involved in sexual activity in the first place. Instead, he spoke simply of the possible adverse effects of a drug like this used and available over-the-counter by young girls, girls as young as 10 or 11 years old. The president is certainly right when he says that most parents probably feel the same way, but most parents would probably be far more willing to use moral language rather than just medical language. Yesterday, that is May the 1st of 2013, marked the beginning of legal civil unions for both same-sex and heterosexual couples in the state of Colorado. As the Washington Post reported, the first gay couple granted a civil union in Colorado said their vows before hundreds of people early Wednesday morning at a downtown Denver municipal building where couples and members of the public gathered. The new law legalizing civil unions took effect at 12:01 a.m. Wednesday, and both Denver and Boulder began issuing licenses immediately. The first couple to be granted the legal civil union in Colorado was the couple that included Fran and Anna Simon. They were the first to receive a civil union certificate, wearing the white wedding dresses they wore at their commitment ceremony 7 years ago and joined by their 5-year-old son, Jeremy. Fran and Anna received their license from the clerk at 12:02 a.m., following an expectant countdown to midnight led by other couples. Minutes later, they were joined in a ceremony officiated by Denver Mayor Michael Hancock. There are a couple of very interesting aspects of this development in Colorado. First of all, just 7 years ago, Colorado as a state, by action of its own voters, passed a constitutional amendment banning same-sex marriage, but not civil unions. And the civil union legislation that passed in the Colorado legislature and was signed into law by Colorado's governor, that law that took effect yesterday, grants civil unions not only to same-sex couples but also to heterosexual couples. That raises a very interesting parallel with the nation of France. France, as you know, just recently legalized same-sex marriage. There are a couple of constitutional formalities still to take place in France, but all the political action has already been taken. But in France, where the nation has already been offering for years something like marriage light, something like civil unions, it turns out that those civil unions are overwhelmingly popular with heterosexual as well as same-sex couples. Why? because the heterosexual couples like the lighter requirements for breaking the arrangements. In other words, it is marriage light in every conceivable way. The same thing is true, at least in some sense, there in Colorado, which explains why there are some heterosexual couples who could legally wed who are seeking instead these civil unions because they imply less and require less. The report in the Wall Street Journal also included a statement from U.S. Representative Diana DeGette. She has been longtime a very ardent supporter of same-sex marriage and its legalization. She joined Mayor Hancock and local judges and magistrates in officiating civil union ceremonies yesterday. She earned her clergy status, she said, online specifically to participate in Wednesday morning's festivities. She then said this, quote, "Members of the GLBT community are the same as everyone else. They want loving, permanent relationships," end quote. We need to take a closer look at that statement. Even arguments coming from within the homosexual community refute that statement, at least as a universal statement, the way that Representative DeGette made it. She said, again, "Members of the LGBT community are the same as everyone else. They want loving, permanent relationships," end quote. There is ample evidence coming even from the sociological studies done by gay rights activist communities that the predominant number of homosexual men are not seeking permanent relationships, nor are they seeking same-sex marriage. That percentage is far higher among lesbians than homosexual men. So it's simply false to suggest that what GLBT people want is universally loving, permanent relationships. As a matter of fact, among gay men, the relationships can be very impermanent indeed. And monogamy is a very controversial issue, at least in some same-sex circles, including especially the communities of gay men. But as we turn this on its head, we also note there's another problem with Representative DeGette's statement. And so I'll read the sentence again. She says, "Members of the LGBT community are the same as everyone else. They want loving, permanent relationships," end quote. It is not true that you can say universally that same-sex couples want permanent relationships. But we need to note something else. It isn't accurate also to say that heterosexual couples universally also want loving, permanent relationships. Because after all, we've just been discussing in recent weeks the fact that now cohabitation is the general norm before marriage. And cohabitation is often the breakup of several relationships before any kind of stable relationship is established and marriage is even envisioned. It is simply not true, certainly in this sexually confused and morally confused age, to say that all people want loving, permanent relationships. Permanency is certainly not a part of the commitment that many people want to make. Set aside the issue of same-sex marriage, permanence is just no longer the general expectation, certainly not the universal expectation, when people decide how they're going to get romantically and sexually involved. Two stories that have been in the headlines in recent days demand our attention in terms of how the Christian worldview should think about certain economic issues. In particular, the fact that the market is itself a moral barometer, filled with a pattern and a complexity of moral decisions, some of them intentional and some of them not quite so intentional, some of them informed, some of them not so informed. Just consider the headlines recently coming from Bangladesh. The horrible collapse of a factory building there in Bangladesh that housed at least four garment factories that were serving firms in the United States and in Europe. We now know that the 8-story Rana Plaza building that collapsed last week, killing about 400 people, was a building that would not meet standard, wouldn't meet codes in the United States. That's one of the reasons why so much of this business had moved to Bangladesh, where the cost of producing these clothing items is far less, both in terms of the infrastructure and of the labor costs that are involved there. Now, why is that of importance to us? Well, it's because we, in this case, are part of the problem. At least our complicity in this situation is due to the fact that we demand and reward retailers who give us very cheap clothing. But that very cheap clothing turns out to come with a cost. The clothing would be more expensive if it were manufactured here in the United States, given the prevailing wages that would be demanded here, the benefits that would be given to employees, and of course, the matter of the infrastructure that would include such things as code and safety regulations to protect workers. Of course, those codes also would relate to the buildings themselves and the safety of those buildings. In a nation like Bangladesh, that infrastructure does not exist. This is a very morally complex problem, though. Because the argument on the other side is if the demand were not here in the United States and in Europe for this kind of clothing that led manufacturers to create the factories there in that part of the world, the people there would have no income whatsoever because there would be no economic activity that would put food on their tables and clothing on their own children. This is a morally complex situation, a reminder of the fact that in a Genesis 3 world, nothing is morally safe, including the economic activity of walking in a store and buying a relatively inexpensive piece of clothing. A little footnote here, back as recently as 200 years ago, even just over 100 years ago, you could tell the social status of virtually any individual by the clothing he or she wore. It was the development of mass-produced clothing that has led to the fact that most Americans can wear clothing that in many cases, if not almost all cases, is actually more inexpensively bought than made. That is a revolution that has changed even in the last 20 or 30 years. But in economic issues, everything comes with a cost. Sometimes these costs are hidden, and our complicity in some of these things is sometimes almost impossible to avoid. And furthermore, it isn't always clear which would be better, to have the employers there, even in substandard factories, or not. In other words, the argument can be made, and in fact history will also verify, that it is the beginnings of this kind of economic activity that eventually leads to the sophistication of a society, rising wage scales, and increasing protections for workers. But that argument's not likely to gain much traction in Bangladesh among the families of the 400 who were killed in this horrible accident. American editorialists trying to come to terms with this situation have written editorials such as the one that appeared in the Kansas City Star just yesterday entitled "The High Cost of Cheap Clothing." At least three big names of companies in the United States were complicit in the manufacture of clothing in this collapsed factory. They include Walmart, The Gap, and H&M. But again, what is better, to buy these products or not to buy them? To bring that economic activity to Bangladesh or to leave it here? The reality is that in a global economy, we simply make the situation far more complex. There's no turning back from that tide of globalism, but it just indicates once again how very complicated many moral questions can actually be, how difficult it can be to do justice, to love mercy, and to do that which is right in a very morally complicated world. Then another story appeared in Tuesday's edition of the New York Times. The headline is, "Five are convicted in Kosovo organ trafficking." In reality, in this fallen world, oftentimes the economy is the best place for certain issues to be worked out. The law of supply and demand often is a great assistance to justice. But at times, we find out that the morality of the marketplace reaches an absolute terminus. And this is one of those cases. According to the New York Times, five people were convicted Monday in Pristina, the capital of Kosovo, in connection with an elaborate organ trafficking network that lured poor people to the country to sell their kidneys and other organs to wealthy transplant recipients from Israel, the United States, Canada, and Germany. Organs sold for as much as $130,000 each. The defendants, all Kosovars, were tried before a panel of two European Union judges and one Kosovar judge. A special prosecutor for the union, Jonathan Rattel, called the case a landmark because doctors had been convicted. The prosecutor said, quote, "The sole and driving motive for this exploitation of the poor and the indigent was the opportunity for obscene profit and human greed," end quote. It turns out, as the New York Times reports, that the big breakthrough in the case happened in November of 2008, when a young Turkish man was found at the Pristina airport weak and shaking with a large surgical scar on his abdomen. The man told police that his kidney had been stolen. When the police raided the clinic, they found a frail, elderly Israeli man who had paid $90,000 for the kidney. Patrice Salimi, the deputy foreign minister of Kosovo, said, quote, "Illegal organ transplants are a scourge of poorer nations from Kamchatka to Kosovo, and we will continue to chase criminals engaged in it," end quote. Should Christians believe in a free market? There are good Christian worldview principles at stake here, good reasons why Christians should understand that a free market is far less corrupting than other forms of an economic system. But even the most ardent devotees of the free market must understand that there are certain limitations, moral limitations, upon that market. And here in this headline, we meet one of them. It should not be legal for one to sell someone else's organs regardless of price. And, of course, what it leads to immediately is the sight of a young man wandering weak in the Pristina airport whose kidney was not sold, but stolen. Sold or stolen, the problem remains. and the limitations of the marketplace in a fallen world are readily and horribly apparent. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.